Okay, if you were here last week, we finished up the list of sins in Revelation chapter 21. I do want to make one quick note about that. Old Testament passage came to my mind, and I was kind of fishing for the details. Ray helped me out a little bit. It was the story of Naaman and his servant. 2 Kings chapter 5, I was actually thinking of the event in 1 Samuel 5, so I got the name of the pagan god wrong. Back in 1 Samuel 5, you have Dagon. He's the pagan god that ended up being on the floor, tipped over. And in 2 Kings 5 with Naaman, it's Rimmon. So, different name. I mean, you still have an idol, but at least I want to make sure that we're clear on the name. So, did want to make that correction. Okay, Revelation 21 verse 9 is where we've left off. And to kind of give you a little bit of the context, we've talked about the fact that in Revelation, we have John going back and revisiting things at various times. And also in the book of Revelation, we have contrast between the saved and the lost. Now John has, as we look at the last two or three chapters, offered some information about the saved as well as the lost. Back in Revelation 19, verse 7, John compared God's people to a bride. We see, of course, this comparison elsewhere in the New Testament. And then back there in Revelation chapter 19, you have in verse 8, John saying that God's people, as they live throughout the Christian era, they're arrayed, they're robed in righteous acts. Well, that's also consistent with what we find in the New Testament. And then in Revelation 19, verse 9, John said God's people are bidden to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That is, they're in fellowship with God's people throughout the Christian era. Now as we come to Revelation chapter 21, verse 9, we're going to see some contrasts between the saved throughout the Christian era and the unsaved. As we look at Revelation 21, John's going to talk about all kinds. You know, you've got the street of gold here. You've got various precious jewels and so forth. But let's go back for just a second to Revelation 17 and look at verses 1 through 6. You might want to bear in mind these verses as we go through and look at the counterpart to them in Revelation 21. John says, and there came one of the seven angels. Well, we're going to read about the same angel or at least one of the seven angels again in Revelation 21. So he's getting from one of the seven angels in Revelation 17 information about the bad folks, the unrighteous. And then in Revelation 21, one of the seven angels, maybe the same one, gives him some information about the righteous. One of the same seven angels that had the seven bowls and spake with me saying, come hither. I will show thee the judgment of what? The great harlot. Well, that doesn't sound like God's people, does it? I'm going to show you the judgment of the great harlot upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and they that dwell in the earth were made drunken with their wine of her fornication. And he carried me away in the spirit. Now again, this is another thing to notice because we're going to see it in today's class, Revelation 21. John says, carried me away in the spirit. Carried away to see the unrighteous, Revelation 17. Now in Revelation 21, carried away again, but this time in Revelation 21 to see the righteous. Carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in what? Purple and scarlet, and decked with gold. You think we're going to read about gold in Revelation 21? We are. And not only gold, what else do we find? And with precious stones and pearls. So you have these same basic things, Revelation 17, Revelation 21, but they are both used to offer a contrast. What we have in Revelation 21, beginning with verse 9, is so important that as I looked at this, I thought, you know, it might not be a bad way to actually start teaching the book of Revelation. To begin with Revelation 21, verse 9, teach through Revelation 22, and then go all the way back to the first chapter and continue on there. So I tossed that out to a fellow who's been teaching the book for about 50 years. And I said, what do you think? He said, well, truth be told, he said, that's why I teach a book of Revelation. Well, that's interesting. So, as I say, we are in some material now that if you can get this and wrap your mind around this, I think it will really help as you think about the book of Revelation. And as I said before, as you go through Revelation 21, if you can come away with at least the general sense of what's being described, you will look at the New Testament church, the church which was built by Christ, in a brand new way. Remember, Jesus purchased the church with what? Do you recall what the Bible says? Purchased the church with his blood, Acts 20:28. And the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, that the church is part of God's eternal purpose. Well, those passages start taking on some new meaning as we look through Revelation 21. Because it's here, John's not talking about heaven, He's talking about the church. Okay, let's then, with that information in mind, look at Revelation 21, verses 9 and 10. And there came one of the seven angels. Oh, we just read about that in Revelation 17, didn't we? There came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, who were laden with the seven last plagues. And he spake with me, saying, come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Already seen the great harlot, the bad side. Now John says, I'm going to show you the righteous. I'm going to show you God's people in this chapter. And he carried me away in the spirit. Well, we saw that too, didn't we? Remember from Revelation 17? He carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Now, in these two verses, John describes the New Testament church. And he describes the church in multiple ways. Number one, he says, it's the bride, comma, the... It's the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he also compares it to a city. He says the... What kind of city? Holy city of Jerusalem. Now, we see the same information back in verse 2 of Revelation 21. Only there, John switches up the order a little bit. He says back in Revelation 21:2, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for a husband. So as we look back a little bit, we see that he's already dealt with this. Now, why would John say, as far as describing the church of the New Testament, it has come down from heaven? What's the point that's being made? All right, that would be part of it. All right. And not only did the founder come from heaven, the church has what kind of origin? Earthly or divine? All right. There is that heavenly origin of the church. As we look at the religious groups by men, though, what's their origin? Earthly or heavenly? It's earthly. And that's the problem. Because the New Testament church was originated by Christ, God's eternal plan, Ephesians 3 verses 10 and 11. And that's why Christ, the heavenly one, came down to build his church. Well, as we continue to look at the New Testament church, we're going to see in this chapter, verses 11, 18, and 21, that John pictures this term in a figurative way and gives us some information about how it appears, at least in God's sight. Then we're going to see in verses 12 and 18 that John, as he talks about this church, he associates it with the idea of a wall. And then in verses 12 and 13 and verse 21, he says that concerning the New Testament church, there are gates, which we're going to talk about those as well. And then he says, verses 14 and 19, there are foundations in the New Testament church. Verses 15 through 17, as he talks about the church, he says, let me give you some information about its size. It is a big, big organization. And then from verses 11 and then 23 and 24, he says the New Testament church is an organization that offers light. Verse 25, he's going to say that the New Testament church is accessible to all. And then in verse 27, he's going to say in the New Testament church, this is a place where righteousness, God's will, is done. So, as I say, this stuff is really, really important. And if you can get this, you've got one of the pillars, in my mind, to the book of Revelation as far as understanding it. But before we get there, a few more things about verses 9 and 10. These two verses tell us that John was carried away in the Spirit by one of these seven angels. Now, as I said back in Revelation 17, we do not know if this is the same angel that was back in Revelation 17. Could have been, but if it was a different angel, it still would have been one of the seven described there. And the Bible says that John was carried away in the Spirit to where? He was carried to a... All right, carried to a mountain that was great and high. It's interesting, and I'm not sure the reason for this, but that word that's carried away... it has the idea of carried away with force. Sometimes people say, well, you know, just come with me. And other times, you're coming with me. So apparently this was some information that John really needed to hear. And it was, you're going to come see this, you've seen the unrighteous, and now you need to see how God pictures the righteous, how he sees them throughout the Christian era. Why? This is the last question that I want to ask before we pick up with the next verse, which is going to be Revelation 21, verse 11. Why take John to a great and high mountain? Remember, this book is filled with imagery and symbolism, figurative speech. Why take him there?
I think because the higher you go, the further out you can see, it covers a very broad area that we can't imagine.
All right, that's going to be a good part of the answer. What else? Been up there? Maybe Colorado, some other mountains high. You get out there and look. What do you get from the mountaintop? All right, there is that as well. Fresh air. Yeah, maybe you can't breathe. about 15,000 feet, you need the oxygen tank probably. But you do have a little of that. What else? All right, you think about awesome. You stand up there in the mountain, maybe Montana. You have a chance to go out there, you know, Glacier National Park, some other big mountain ranges, and you think, this is awesome, this is marvelous. If John is trying to describe the New Testament church, if this angel is trying to describe the New Testament church for him, and he's trying to describe it for us, what's he saying? I'm giving you the big picture that Bessie got, and also, as you look at the church that Christ built, that he paid for with his blood, what am I saying, the angel says about the church? This is awesome. This is magnificent. This is something that you really need to get. And yet a lot of times as people look at the church that was built by Christ, and we're going to say more about this in verse 11, they just don't come away with that message. But this is one of the fundamental points in this book. Anything that you want to ask before we pick up with verse 11, right?
Just before the Israelites went into the land of Canaan, God put Moses up on top of a high mountain.
Yeah.
You could see the blessed place. He didn't get to go in there, but he could see it.
Yeah. And again, you have, I think, a counterpart to that here, where John is getting this and trying to communicate this to the people. Hey, this is the ultimate promised land. You had that in the Old Testament, and ultimately that looked forward as far as what we have on earth to this. So yes, a great, great vision that sadly a lot of people just don't get. Anybody else? Dolores?
Basically the same as Marie. All through the entire Bible, you see that the wilderness is the complete opposite.
Yeah.
I mean, obviously geographically, but the wilderness always means it's never really some good. Let's go camp in the wilderness. You know, it's all, the mountain is lofty. You know, like when the devil took Jesus up in the mountain, it's always been a symbol of destitution in the wilderness. And the mountain has always been something holy.
Yeah. You think, for example, back in Isaiah 2, Micah 4, you've got there, you know, all nations are going to flow into it on the top of the mountain. Jehovah's house was going to be built and so forth. So, yes, a key figure in Scripture. Okay.
Wouldn't that be a way of really getting someone's attention to?
As far as taking them to a mountaintop?
Taking them, yeah.
Yeah.
And making it just great. If you're going to take somebody to see the mountains, you can take them to look at the mountains, but would you want to take them up high so they can look out?
And if you think... Yes. And if you think about what John's experience has been, he's been shown ugliness. Great spiritual ugliness. You've got this harlot that is decked out in gold, the cup of wine, of fornication. He's seen the really nasty stuff. And if that had been your experience, what likely would you be thinking? Isn't there the other side of the coin? Isn't there something better? And the angel comes along and says, we've been holding out on you. And here it is. I'm going to show it to you. Okay, let's move on a little further with Revelation 21, verse 11. Having, and again, we're talking about the New Testament church, having the glory of God, her light was like unto a stone most precious, as it were a jasper stone, clear as crystal. We live in a time where a lot of people, they look at the church, especially the New Testament church, and they think it's old news. It's out of date, and it's something for past generations. But as John describes the New Testament church here, what's he say about it? It has what? God's glory. Now think about that. Not the glory of something related to the earth, but the glory of God. Well, that sounds pretty important, doesn't it? And it's a passage that can be related to other parts of the New Testament. Remember Ephesians 5, verse 27, that Christ might present the church to himself, an ugly church, a spot-stained church. No, what's he say? A glorious church. Well, that's what it is in this life, and certainly it's going to be that throughout eternity. Now, if you were to go back to the Old Testament, Exodus 40, verse 34, and also 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 11, you would find the two things that Israel used for worship. Before they got the temple, what did they use? That portable place of worship, which was called the tabernacle. All right, back there in the book of Exodus, do you remember how the glory of God, some people refer to it as the Shekinah, that word's not used in the Bible, but that seems to be a pretty good word. The Shekinah, the glory of God, filled the temple. Solomon's time. The glory of God also filled the tabernacle prior to Solomon's time. Now, if you, and this kind of goes back to what Dolores was saying, you have type and anti-type. There were some things in the Old Testament that look forward to the New Testament. We'll do that tonight as far as the evening sermon. Thinking about Jesus, the Lamb of God, in Exodus 11, 12, and that section of Scripture as far as the Old Testament Passover and how it pointed to Christ. But here you have the place for God, his dwelling place among the Hebrews, the tabernacle and the Old Testament temple. But what were they pointing forward to? They were pointing forward to the church, where God dwells among his people. All right, if there was glory in the tabernacle, if there was glory in the temple, then guess what? In the church, God is really glorified. And that's what John is saying here in Revelation chapter 21, verse 11. The church offers that great glory. From the time it was started on the day of Pentecost till the time Jesus returns at the end of time, there is, remember the church, Colossians 1:18 says that it is the body of Christ. That's where God's glorified. And that's where that glory is radiated from. In fact, we'll just skip back a couple of passages here. A couple books to Ephesians. Ephesians 2:22, and also what we find in Ephesians 3, verse 21. Ephesians 2, verse 22 says, "In whom also you were builded together for a habitation of God in the Spirit." Now think about that. What kind of building is fit for God? We would say, well, here's a palace that's fit for the president. Here's a building that's fit for the Congress. What kind of structure is fit for God, who's made all things? Us! Wow! Doesn't that make humanity a glorious thing if we're in a right relationship with God? God says, I'm going to dwell in my people. Are you kidding? And that's what John's trying to communicate. And then in that next chapter, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21, he says, "Unto him be the glory in the..." Well, isn't that interesting? The glory of God is where? It is in the church. What's the church? The people. So as John talks about this in Revelation chapter 21, verse 12, you can begin to see the points starting to unfold. All right, and then as we think ahead a little bit in this chapter, verses 19 and 20, John's going to talk about some precious stones. Well, that makes sense. If the church is as glorious, if it is as wonderful as the New Testament describes, then it would be appropriate to describe it with these stones. And then John also, a little later, as we continue to go through the book of Revelation, this chapter, verse 21, John's going to, as he's talking about the church, compare it to a street of gold plus transparent glass. And then we're also going to have some information in here about 12 gates. As he talks about the church and these gates, he's going to say, we're made out of pearls. Well, again, that brings to mind some things that Jesus had to say. Remember Matthew chapter 13, verse 46. The Lord talked about this fella. He was out there, and what did he find? He found the pearl. And it was a valuable pearl. How valuable was it? He went out and sold all he had. So Jesus has already introduced this idea in his teaching. And John is now coming back from a different perspective, and likely a deeper perspective, I think that's fair to say that there is the church that he built. Matthew 16, verse 18. And if you want that pearl of great price, if you want to be and share in the glory of God, where are you going to find it in life? You're going to find it in the church. And that's why the Lord says you need that. All right, then let's deal with a couple of the things, see if you have some comments, and then we'll look at Revelation 21, verse 12. Let's pick up a couple of cross-references. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, this will be the lesser important of the two, but I do think it needs to be read. 1 Timothy 3:15, and then from the book of Matthew, chapter 5, verse 16. Steve, if you'll get our 1 Timothy 3, verse 15 passage, and then after that, we'll look at Matthew, chapter 5, verse 16. All right, Glenda, that'll be you. Matthew 5, verse 16. And then, just this other quick point, as we're getting there, we think about the light that we're going to develop from these two passages, and John describes that as a stone most precious. He describes it here in Revelation 21:11 as being like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. We don't know exactly what this stone and some of the other stones are here, but back in Revelation chapter 4, John used this same stone to describe deity. So we have that here. I do see two other passages that I do want read, Philippians 2:15 and 16. You have a couple minutes to get there. Steve, Philippians 2:15 and 16, and then also from the book of John, chapter 8, verse 12. John 8, verse 12, Betty. All right, let's go back to where we started, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15.
"But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the house of God."
Okay, Paul said, is there right conduct for the house of God, the church? Yes. And where are we going to get that information about right conduct? All right, we're going to get that from the scriptures. There is that light. And that's why I say this is not going to be the most detailed passage on this point, but it begins to lay a foundation for it. Let's look at the passage which is a little more helpful, Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Glenda? Okay, now remember what we have in Revelation 21, verse 11. Having the glory of God, we saw that from Ephesians 3, verse 22. The church is the glory of God. And then it says her what? Her light. Well, doesn't the church, God's people, have light? What did we just hear from Matthew 5, verse 16? Jesus said, you're the light of the world. So when we think about his church, is it radiating light? Well, it sure should be, shouldn't it? And then let's pick up these other two passages that were mentioned from Philippians 2, 15 and 16. Steve?
That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain.
Okay. As we've said many times, the things that we find in the book of Revelation, it's not new stuff. We're not dealing with Russia and Iraq and the end of time. We're dealing with the same fundamental truths that we find elsewhere in the scriptures, but it's being presented in figurative terms from a different perspective, if you will. John says the church has glory, there's light there. And once again, Matthew 5, verse 16, Philippians 2, what are you? You are the ones who are to glorify God by your good works, by the truth that you are trying to share with the world. Betty? Well, they would try, I think, to go back and look at some of the information in Revelation chapter 20. They would go back and look at, for example, Gog and Magog. Some have done that with Crimea and Ukraine. You go back to Ezekiel and read about Gog and Magog, and they would talk about from the east. And they would say, well, you know, where's that part of the world? That's over there. So right now, you know, this prophecy is being fulfilled and that kind of thing. So they hop around a lot. Some of the Old Testament books, they go back to Zechariah sometimes, but a lot of the prophetical books, we have an apocalyptic language, and Ezekiel's going to be another heavy hitter in part because of, you know, that's a bigger book. But Matthew 24, they also do some jumping over there, and I mean, it's just kind of a hodgepodge of passages, and when they throw them out that quickly, most people are not familiar enough with either Revelation and those parts of the Old Testament to respond. And by the time they just start to wrap their heads around one passage, you know, these guys will flip them out. I mean, it's one thing to present a lot of passages if people are relatively familiar with the information. But when you've got stuff that people say, hey, I need a week to study that one passage, and the guy has buried you with 200 passages, most people will just say, well, yeah, hey, that sounds good to me. He quoted the Bible, so it must be right. Yeah. So, like I say, there's a lot of stuff in there that they would go back, they talk about the kingdoms, and rather than relate that to historically, the kingdoms that we find, they would again say, well, you know, we got, you know, the, 10 nations here, and, here's going to be a kingdom that wasn't cut out with hands and so forth, and they miss that was Messiah's kingdom. So, they get very creative. All right, John 8, verse 12, let's take a look at that. Okay, if he's the light of the world, and we're his followers, and what's going to be true about our lives? All right, we're going to be light. No, obviously not as great as his light, but we're going to be able to reflect that light. So as John talks about this in Revelation 21, verse 11, we say, okay, we can see that as far as the church. Anything that you want to add or ask before we pick up with verse 12? Okay, let's look at that verse now. He says, having a wall great and high, having 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Okay, if you lived in the ancient world, and you wanted safety, you wanted a lot of safety, well, it's kind of like the Old West. You're out there on the prairie, the Indians are coming. Where do you want to be?
Inside the stockade.
All right, you want to be there. Well, maybe not the stockade, but at least the fort. Could be stockade, that would also probably be a place of safety, but you want inside the fort. All right, in the ancient city, where'd you want to be? Inside the gates, because the gates were going to be the secure place. You've got the enemy coming, and what are they going to do in the city? They're going to close the... get in before the gate closed, right? All right, so for the people in the ancient world, the gates were a big, big deal. They were, and walls too, they were a symbol of safety. They were a symbol of protection. So John, how does he talk about the wall here? See, he says he saw this great wall. He saw this high wall, so very, very significant. Okay, now we think about the Old Testament. This was mentioned a little bit earlier. We have Canaan. It offered rest for God's people. But as Dolores mentioned again and again in the Old Testament, that information pointing forward to something new, pointing forward to something better, pointing forward to the Christian era. And here, God's people under the Old Testament system, they found some rest in Canaan once that all kind of got sorted out. But now in the New Testament era, we have rest as we think about the spiritual rest, the spiritual relief that is available in Christ. Now, I mentioned this recently in a sermon, and maybe you had a chance to think about this a little bit more. But as we look at the Bible, and we saw this back in Revelation chapter 20, after the Lord returns and everything is tidied up as far as his dealing with spiritual enemies, what's going to be Satan's fate? All right, he's going to be in hell. That bottom, he's going to be confined there for eternity. What about the devil's angels? All right, they're going to be with him. What about all the unrighteous? All right, they're going to be there too. Well, who does that leave? All right. Well, if walls protect, and again, especially a great and high wall, well, we need walls in heaven. Where are they going to protect from? Devil's gone. His angels are gone. All the unrighteous people are gone. There will be no need for a wall, let alone, you don't need a 2-foot wall, let alone a great and high wall. The very word wall. I don't know if I were in a debate that I would rest my case on this entirely, but the very word wall, as I look at that and think about what heaven is, what's being described, that word would incline me to conclude that we're probably not dealing with heaven in Revelation 21 and 22, because there's just no reason for it. And the same thing can be said about a gate. What use is a gate going to be in heaven? What do gates do? Well, okay, they protect. Again, are we going to need any protection in heaven? Everything that's bad is gone. What else do gates do? All right, control. You might keep something in and let something out. But if you're in heaven, let's think about that. Anybody going to want to be let out? No. I mean, where are you going to want to go? And what can be let in? Yeah, there's nothing to let in because all the unrighteous have been dispensed with. So again, not only does the word wall, the image of wall, indicate to us that we're not dealing with heaven, but the word gate also indicates that. So in my mind, these are two additional ways, as we look at Revelation 21 and Revelation 22, to say we're probably not dealing. In fact, I'm 100% okay with saying we're not dealing with heaven. Now, if people want to take the opposite view, that's perfectly fine. It's not a doctrinal matter. But as you look at this, it's very, very difficult, if not impossible, for me to look at those images and say we're dealing with heaven. Well, if we're not dealing with heaven, then we have a logical alternative. And what would that be? If it's not heaven, it's probably going to be the church. Well, now let's think about this. Is there any way in which we can take the images of gate and wall and relate them to the church? Which one do you want to take first? Give you a choice. Gate or wall? Gate. All right, let's take the idea of a gate. Is there a way in which we could relate gate to the New Testament church?
Well, yeah, where it says enter at the narrow gate.
All right, so Keith mentioned earlier control. Isn't there control when it comes to the church, entrance into the church? What do we find in the book of Acts, chapter 2? Yeah. Well, we've seen that. We've known that point for years, haven't we? And the Lord added to the church. And remember from John chapter 10? Jesus said, I am the... Well, he is. That's John 14, verse 6. But John 10, he says, I am the good shepherd. Well, what's the shepherd do? Stands there at the gate. And controls, he knows his sheep, he says in John chapter 10. So when you begin to think about the image of the gate, you have here not only information which is described elsewhere in the New Testament, but you have here, I think, an indication, a way to demonstrate that who's going to slip by them and get into heaven? Nobody. Who's going to be among the saved that's somehow going to be forgotten? Nobody. Because the Lord, He is there at the door. He's watching the gate. And I know that more than one gate's mentioned here, and we'll talk about that a little bit later as well. But do you see how great that is when we think about the New Testament church? Jesus is the gatekeeper. He's the doorkeeper. Anything you want to add or ask on that point?
I have a question about, like at the end of the Ezekiel, it talks about all the tribes of Israel, Jacob's sons, and the gates there in the city.
Okay. Do you have a specific...
By the temple.
Do you have a specific passage?
Split the land. Ezekiel 48.
Okay. And your question is?
Because it talks about.
Is it what?
In Jerusalem about gates.
Uh huh.
Being named after the 12.
Yes. Yeah, for example, over there, if you just kind of randomly look at 32, and the east side, 4,500 reads, three gates, even the gate of Judah. You're asking how that relates? Okay, John, as we've said before, he pulls from a lot of Old Testament passages as far as imagery and applies them sometimes in some different ways. And as we're going to, well, maybe or maybe not see, here today, he goes back and pulls from that kind of thing as far as gates, names on the gates. The Jewish people would have been familiar with that kind of thing. So let's hold that for a little longer, kind of see how far we get today. And we may or may not get into that, but we will... If not today, deal with that in more detail next week. Anybody else before we talk about the other aspect of this? Ray?
Just the parable of the shepherd had 99 sheep and one was lost.
Yes.
And one was lost. God will make sure that all are in.
Yes. That's one more thing that you would associate with the function of a gatekeeper. So you could relate that as well. Anybody else? All right. We said we have two images in Revelation 21. First one is, that we just talked about, is the gate. Second one is the wall. Well, if that wall doesn't refer to heaven, then let's again see if we can make it relate to the church. Is there any sense in which the church... Well, let me back up a little bit. What do walls do? Let's go back and think about that for a second.
Then you don't have to separate.
Well, okay, we've got a couple answers going on here. I'm going to start with my left. All right, they do separate things. There's sometimes a divider and a container. There's that wall there, and you have, you know, maybe new here and used here. So you do have separation. Anybody else?
Protection.
Okay, walls protect.
To build the way up to have a foundation.
Okay. You would tie that in with the building process?
I said separation.
Okay, separation. So those are the basic ideas. So we don't need that kind of those kinds of things in eternity. But what about in the church? Is there a sense that we can say that walls are in the church? All right, you would think about the separation. And don't we have here in Revelation 22, verse 15? Let's just skip across the page here a second and see if that's about the right verse. Yeah. What's he say? Without, that's another way of saying outside. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the fornicators and the murderers and idolaters and everyone that loveth and maketh a lie. Isn't that interesting? There's a wall. And now, Revelation 22, verse 15, John explains that. He says, outside the wall, outside the Lord's church, you have the people who are not in fellowship with God. So we're going to see this a little later in the book. What else do walls do?
Contain.
They contain, and with that containment, isn't there protection? Someone says, I'm behind the wall, so I'm protected. Where do we see that coming through in the New Testament? God's people are protected. All right. In the book of Ephesians, we do have that information. Ephesians 1, I think it's verses 13 and 14, Paul talks about being sealed. So there again is the idea. even in the Old Testament, you begin to see some hints of that. What about 1 Corinthians 10:13? For there has no temptation taken you, but such as man can bear, but God is faithful. Doesn't that sound like God's people are behind a wall? Yeah. Resist the devil, and what's he going to do? Flee from you. But you know, if you decide that you're going to step outside that wall, what's he going to do? 1 Peter 5:8, your devil is he's like a roaring lion going about seeking a mate. So he's looking for people that are willing to go outside the wall. Remember in John 10, Jesus says, no man can snatch them where? From my hand. Well, now based on Revelation 21, what would we say? My hand is equivalent to being behind the wall. And then let's take a look at this. So I want to flip over to the book of Peter. Let's see what Peter had to say in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. 1 Peter 1, verse 5. And if someone is getting that, think about another passage that we find. Paul says, Ephesians 1, verse 3, all spiritual blessings are where? All spiritual blessings are located in Christ. Well, in Christ would be another way of describing where? Or behind the wall. This is that spiritual place of safety. This is the place where God says, it's been in my eternal plan. Behind the wall is so important that I purchased this place with the blood of my Son. And as I say, as you start to go through Revelation, you begin to look at it, it begins to open up a whole new series of windows on the New Testament church. You begin to think, oh wow, I've heard all that stuff for years. And now, wow, it's really coming together. Let's look at that. 1 Peter 1:5. I'm sorry. Okay. Lois hasn't read yet, so we'll keep you on deck for a little later, maybe today. Lois.
Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time.
Okay. What's Peter say? God's people are?
Guarded.
They're guarded. Well, isn't that interesting? And it's one more way of saying behind the wall. So as we think about that spiritual protection, the spiritual refuge that is found in Christ, again, we have all the things that we've talked about thus far. Anything else that you want to add or ask? Okay, let me make a couple of the points, and then we'll see kind of where we are on time. When we think about Jesus, one of his teachings involved hair. Remember what he had to say about hair? Matthew 10:30, but the number of hairs on your heads are all numbered, right? If the Lord has that much information, do you think he's also fully knowledgeable about who his people are, who needs to be behind the wall, who's authorized to be there, and who's truly come through the gate and who's not? He does. He has that information. Now, for us, we may not always know in this life, do we? We find, for example, some pretenders in life. Or we might think that, hey, he's not going to make it. You know, he's not regarded as a Christian by God. She's not regarded as a Christian by God. But God knows who his people are and who they are not. I think you have, and this is maybe symbolized by the fact that gates are plural. We read about 12 gates. Some people might take that to say, well, God has many ways to salvation. Actually, know of one fellow that made that point in print, but that's not the point. When we think about multiple gates, what's being expressed by that image? God has multiple gates here. Well, okay. People don't always come to Christ in the same way, do they? One person might hear a gospel TV program. Another person might read a tract. Maybe somebody else figures it out through their own personal Bible study. A lot of different ways. But I think there's still something else that's going on here. When you think about these gates, the people who, and again, this is going to be a real general statement, and if you push it too far, it's not going to be true, literally. But you know, when we think about people becoming a Christian in this country, when does that usually occur, hour-wise?
Well, the minute they first believe.
No, hour-wise, clockwise, time-wise. When does a person usually become a Christian in the U.S.? Between 7 and 12, that fair to say? I don't have too many people call me up at 3 a.m. and say, let's have a Bible study. Now, that can happen. But if we were in a different country, you think the clock might be a little different from our perspective? It's probably not going to be. If it were our perspective, we'd probably say, well, hey, people over there, they're 7 to 12, 7 a.m. to midnight. They're on a different time schedule. So when people are being converted over there, it's probably going to be at a time where we're asleep. And I think one of the things to consider here, as far as he talks about the 12 gates, it may be a way of saying that the gates are always open. Think about the gates under the Old Testament system of Judaism. Didn't they close? You know? We shut it down. But when we think about the New Testament church, what's true for the gate? If you want to come to Christ and you're over in Saudi Arabia, I don't know what time that is here. Let's just say it's 3 a.m. for the sake of illustration. Is that gate over in Saudi available? Can you come to Christ? Is he still standing at the door? Yes, he is. So we might, a couple people look a little perplexed by this, so let me try to simplify it. The gates are open 24/7. Wherever you are in the world, you could be up in space, you could be down in a submarine, wherever you are, the gates, plural, are open. It's still that one way. I am the way, not the ways. I am the truth, not the truths. I am the life, all singular. And by using the image of multiple gates, God says, you can come to me at any time in obedience if you're willing to comply with my plan. Bonnie?
I was going to say, the Old Testament, that's another gate to get in, but he covered it.
Yeah. Yes, we are right now. And here, as you look at what we have in verse 12, you see a hint of that. He talks about the names written there on the name of the 12 tribes of Israel. Under the Old Testament, that was literally true. You had the various sons. And now, under the New Testament, who is the true Israel of God? A lot of people are thinking that fleshly Israel is one day going to rise again. Dispensationalism has that belief, and they think that national Israel is going to be restored, and you're going to have Jesus ruling there in Jerusalem for 1,000 years, those kinds of things. But who are the true Israelites? The church. God's people. They're the ones who are the saved. They're the righteous. They are the children of Abraham. Paul talked about that in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Also in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. Okay, let's see if there are a couple things that you want to add or ask. We've got just a couple minutes left. Steve, we'll start with you, then Glenda, and then we'll take Virginia, your thought.
Well, I was just going to say, using the number 12, going back to that refers to religion.
Yes.
And then number 3 always refers to divinity, or divine. And it's used like three gates in the east, three gates in the west. So it's talking about spiritual.
Yes. That's exactly right. 12 is that number for organized religion. We talk about, for example, a dozen eggs, 12 eggs, that this is full, this is complete. And in the case of religion, he's organized it right. And that is a perfect number to associate with the New Testament church. So, Glenda, we're not going to kind of get to your... Okay, we'll try to take your thought in a little more detail next week, because as Steve said, we've got three gates in the north, three gates in the south, three gates in the east, three gates in the west. And we'll throw out some possibilities for that. Who else had a thought? Real quick, Virginia. Yes. Yeah. Well, Acts 2, it was the third hour of the day, probably around 9 a.m., and then you've got Acts chapter 16, and those would be two illustrations of the point. But now we have that information here expressed in a figurative way.